moving on to our Bible reading for today. You can find it, we're going to be reading, Genesis 1 through to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. You can find it on page 1 of your pew Bible, or you can follow along on the screen, or you can listen. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate the water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, and the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Paul. Let's pray that God would speak to us through his word this morning. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. As I mentioned before, you have those booklets, and so if you do want to follow the sermon outline or take notes, that's on page one of the booklet, is today's message. And I just had a bit of a tech fail, so periodically through the sermon I'll be prompting Nick to advance my slides. Thanks, Nick. Well, I want to talk about money today, and I wonder how you feel about money, more particularly about your money, about discussing your money. If I were to say, look, come out and say hello at the welcome flag, I'll have a couple of questions for you. How much you earn? How much you spend on yourself, how much you give away, what do you have as your superannuation bank balance, things like that. How do you feel about discussing that information? Or maybe I shouldn't ask about feelings, I should ask about facts. How many people in the world would know the answers to those questions? It's funny how private it is, isn't it? Speaking about money is a great taboo in our culture. And I was reflecting earlier, I'm in my 50s now, and when I think about over the course of my life, how many things that used to be off limits when I was a kid to discuss, which are now freely discussed. We've lost our sensitivities on all sorts of issues to do with sexuality and health and various other things. But the taboo about sharing financial information, I know that remains intact. That's unchanged over the decades. I think arguably it's the most private thing of all. As you would imagine, as a pastor, from time to time people come to see me and they want to confidentially discuss something going on in their lives. It might be something to do with sexuality. It might be something like a porn addiction or an issue in their most intimate relationships in their lives. People share very private things, but I feel, I haven't tested this, but I feel like even at the end of one of those conversations, if I was to say, thanks for sharing, hey, how much do you earn and how much do you put in the plate? My guess is they'd say, hey, that's private. Now, as I invite you to be curious about this morning. Say, that is interesting. What's going on there? As Christians, for those of us who are disciples of Jesus, we're interested in interior issues, motivations, what's going on in our heart, and we should be curious. Something's fishy. There's something fishy there about our protectiveness of this subject. Why are we so secretive? The Dutch theologian Henry Nguyen, I've got a quote here, thanks Nick, has thought a lot about this. I've got a couple of quotes from him over the course of the series. He says this: the reason for the taboo is that money has something to do with that intimate place in our heart where we need security. In other words, it does something for us. It makes us feel safe. We don't want to reveal our need or give away our security to someone who maybe only accidentally might betray us. I feel if somebody knows exactly how much money I have or what I paid for my house, or that I'm giving them potential power over me in some way. And the flip side of that, I mean, I could illustrate this all day. The flip side of that is how someone's financial circumstances do shape the way that we think about them. And we know that. That's why we don't reveal our own. If I were to say to you, oh, you may not know this, but my wife Ruth, she had an aunt who died, and good news, we inherited $8.5 million. wouldn't that change the way you thought about it? It's not true, by the way. Wouldn't you think, all right? It's funny how it just reframes our understanding of a person. And we know that, which is why we don't want, if that were to happen to us, we wouldn't want anyone to know. There's something fishy here, maybe even sinister, in the significance that we attach to this. And as Christians, we should see a spiritual dimension and be doubly interested. Because the fact is, money may be the least mentioned subject in church, but the same is not true in the Bible. The Bible has more than 2,000 references to wealth and possessions and stewardship and all those issues. 2,000. In other words, you can barely open the Bible and read for a page before you bump into something that's relevant to this issue. Jesus taught more about money and stewardship than he did about heaven and hell. How about that? So if we want to be faithful to him, if we want to say we're a Bible-based church and we're a Jesus-centered church, then it can't be off the agenda for us either. If this is a big deal in God's word and it's a big deal to our Lord, it's got to be a big deal to us. And so that's why we're going to have these four sermons on this vital issue. Now, I want to make clear, this is not a fundraiser. Our church finances are fine, but this is a spiritual growth issue for us as individuals. And to that extent, it's relevant to every person. In fact, my guess is, speaking just generally as a pastor, my guess is this is probably the single biggest opportunity in your life right now for spiritual progress. This is the big lever for most of us in our social and financial context. This issue, probably more than any other, I would say, if you're able to make progress on this issue, you'll really make progress as a disciple of Jesus. And it won't happen just as we sit in the pew on Sunday. We need to understand what God's word says, but it's one of those issues where we don't just wait for the penny to drop and then we do something about it. We have to kind of do both at the same time. And after I sit down, Caroline's going to talk about some kind of practical steps, some application points that we can make to help nudge ourselves forward in this area so that we don't just defer and think about it endlessly. Let me ask this question as I finish the introduction here. If you're a Christian, what is the difference between you and a good atheist when it comes to thinking about money matters? What's the difference? Someone who doesn't believe in wasting money, someone who uses it wisely, someone who is moved by the need of others and gives to charity. What's the difference between you and them? Or to turn that around, if you're joining us this morning and you're not necessarily a Christian believer or you're still on a journey there, same question. How does being a disciple of Jesus change anything in the way that you think about these issues? Well, that's really what we're focusing on today. And I'm going to make 3 points today. There's an outline there. Firstly, it's all God's. Secondly, God gives. And thirdly, the Bible's encouragement to keep yourself free. Because this is not just about how much is in our bank and how much do we give away. It's the difference between being a believer and not being a believer. These 3 points. It's all God's, God gives, keep yourself free. Well, firstly, it's all God's. A Christian understanding about wealth and possessions does not begin with how much do you have in the bank right now. It begins with God and his world. A couple of Bible passages here on the screen. They're covered in our reading, the first two. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the big foundational fact for our thinking about this whole question. It's all God's. He made it. He made it. Your iPhone is God's. Your money is God's. your car, your stuff. It's all God's. God made the heavens and the earth. And it never stops being God's. And the it that never stops being God's includes you yourself. God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. God made people. It's all God's. Because he made it. You belong to God, and what you own belongs to God. Your money belongs to God. Your possessions, the things that you're protective of. And there are so many Bible passages. I've just chosen one famous one from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Why? Because he made it. He founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Choose that poetic language. The reason God asks us to trust him with all that we have is because it's his already. And so to fail to do that is just a misunderstanding. It's not because he's grabby for more. It's his in the first place. And God's word repeatedly calls us to this truth. Here's another quote from the book of Job. Who has a claim, it's God who speaks, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Our thinking, we want to believe this, but functionally, we don't think this. We think the national park belongs to God, my iPhone belongs to me. That's how we think. And I tend to think when I, for example, when I give money to church, I'm taking something that I owned, now I'm giving it to God. I'm transferring ownership from myself to God. I'm giving God something of mine. But then you think, no, God owns it in the first place, so it makes no sense. In fact, there's a great example. This is from the book of 1 Chronicles, where King David has presided over a massive fundraising campaign to build the temple. The money flows in. David is overwhelmed by the generosity of the people, and he prays to God. Here's what he says, captures the point perfectly. Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. It's perfect. Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand and all of it belongs to you. It's a bit like, I assume this still happens in schools. When my kids are big now, they've grown up, but when my kids are small, every year, this was in mind because of last weekend, every year the Mother's Day stall rolls around and your kid hits you up on the Thursday and says, can I have $10 to go to school? Oh, what's that for? Mother's Day stall. Oh. You hand it over. And then your child appears on Mother's Day with, I don't know, a little pot with a tiny cactus in it and says, Happy Mother's Day, Mum. And you think, oh, such generosity, such liberality on the part of my little one. That's what David's talking about here. He says, look, God, we've raised all this money, but let's face it, it was your money in the first place. We've spent your money on you. And in a way, if you forget everything, that's the big mind shift. To stop thinking, my phone is mine, the national park is God's. When I give to church, I'm transferring ownership. It's all God's. When you buy a coffee, when you buy a car, when you donate money to World Vision or St. James Croydon, you do so knowing it's all God's anyway. You are God's. Now, that's my first point, but where does that leave us then? Is your stuff not yours after all? Well, no, that's not true either. Because my second point is that God gives. In fact, the Bible doesn't say he gives. He blesses. He lavishes. He is generous. So again, Genesis chapter 1 from our Bible reading, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. So just having created them, he says, you know what? As one English pastor says, he gifts them the world. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, everything, every living creature that moves on the ground. God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth, every tree that has fruit in it, that will be yours, yours. God is generous. So the idea that it's all God's is not somehow depressing. If you have a child, when they come and ask for money for the Mother's Day store, they're not worried that they're going to have to haggle or something. They think, oh, your mum will give me that. He's generous. He gives. He made you and he blesses you with other things he has made. He sustains you with other things that he has made. So how are those two points related? If it's all God's and God gives, how do those things live together logically? If God gives, is it mine or is it his? Well, to use an illustration which I confess I have used before at St. James, I have a small dog. His name is Goose. He's just turned 17. And he has one possession, a collar. Now, if I were to say to you, who does Goose's collar belong to? You'd say, well, the dog, I guess. But then again, the dog belongs to me. So it's my collar, in a sense. The dog is mine. But it's the dog's collar. I don't want it back. Though I provided it for the dog who I owned in the first place. You're the dog in this illustration, by the way. Unless that would... You belong to God, and therefore your superannuation belongs to God. And your car belongs to God. Because he gave it to you. He doesn't want it back. He doesn't need your superannuation. But there's no such thing as self-sufficiency. We are dependent on God who gives. Regardless of your financial circumstances, you are dependent on God. Which is why Paul says, writing to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides. He's not even saying command those who are rich in this present world to give it all away. He's saying make sure they don't forget that it's all God's. And he's a provider. Just because they're rich doesn't mean they are self-sufficient, because it has all come from God. And I love the way he puts it. He richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's who God is. For our enjoyment. It's all God's and God gives. Well, if those are the two big points, it's all God's and God gives, that feels straightforward enough. Why the 2,000 references and more in the Bible? Why is this such a spiritual blocker of an issue? Why is Jesus preoccupied with this in his own teaching? Well, it's because of what sin does to our perception of things. Sin, that fundamental kind of distortion of heart, which is true in every human being. And what sin does to our perception of the world is it edits God out. If you were here during our Romans series, Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, we have erased and replaced God. It edits God out. And so if your two fundamental facts are it's all God's and God gives, what happens when you edit God out? It's all mine, I guess. And I earned it. God is erased and replaced. Replaced with what? For most of us, replaced directly or indirectly with money. Here's what Paul says in Romans. Though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things like money or what money supplies us with rather than the Creator. It's all God's and God gives. Then you delete God and you wind up with the classic Bart Simpson prayer. Sorry, I'm Gen X. There's an episode where Bart is invited to say grace. Everyone bows their heads. He says, "Dear God, we paid for all this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing." At least he said it. It's all God's. God gives, but then you edit God out and you get, "We paid for this ourselves. Thanks for nothing. I'm self-sufficient." And the flip side of that is anxiety. You think, "I need this for my security. If I'm self-sufficient, it's on me. No one has my back. I had to accumulate this stuff myself." And that godless attitude to wealth and possessions, the self-reliance, the anxiety that's the flip side of that, the envy we feel towards others, all of that is, I think, for most of us, the greatest spiritual danger we face. It's a key impediment to spiritual growth. And according to the Bible, wealth is uniquely deceptive. Uniquely deceptive as a driver of these things. There are extraordinary warnings in the Bible. Here's just a couple. This is from Jesus himself. Jesus said, "Watch out." I mean, can you think of anything else like this that Jesus warned against? "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And we want to believe that, but do we? Or the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower. You know the parable? Jesus talks about the effect of the word of God. And four things happen. The first seed bounces on the path, gets eaten, never goes anywhere. The second seed sprouts up, shallow soil, fried immediately, goes nowhere. There are two types of seed that turn into plants. One type turns into this flourishing crop, 100 times what was sown. But the third, the other one that turns into a plant is this: those like seeds sown among thorns hear the word, but the worries of this life, look at the expression he uses, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And if you feel like you're a plant in Jesus' parable, the question is, which of the two types of plants are you? The flourishing 100-fold harvest, or the one choked by thorns, prone to the deceitfulness of wealth? We unselfconsciously use expressions like financial security, financial freedom. But do you know what the Bible says? Keep your lives free from, not from debt. Keep your lives free from the love of money. That's the freedom that the Bible urges us to. It's not intuitive. We don't even immediately understand how that could be freedom. And we have strategies to avoid the idea that this is talking about us, don't we? For example, if you're good at saving, then you think the person who has the problem is a person who's always spending money on themselves. They spend too much on clothes. You say, "Oh, that person's got a problem." Or if you're someone who does like spending money, you like eating out, you like going on exhilarating holidays, you think the person who's always hoarding it in the bank and living a kind of very basic life, you think that person's got a problem. They're stockpiling. And we even create linguistic categories to keep this at arm's length. We say, I would never call myself a rich person, obviously. I would say comfortable, comfortably well off. We feel okay with an expression like that. Your working assumption should be that to some extent this is operative in your life, this dynamic, because that's what Jesus says. The deceitfulness of wealth, he says. And the deceitfulness is the way that it becomes a source of security for us. The way it tells me I'm in control and I don't need God. Even the way that God becomes a bit of a threat. So that when I say, "I want to talk to you about money," we think, "Whoa, what does he want from me?" It'd be like my dog saying to me, You're just being nice because you want my collar. Don't we do that? Or we say, I don't even need you guys. My collar will look after me. Isn't that what we do? We need to be freed from those untruths and the implications that they have in our lives to do with our attitude, ourselves and our future and others. Another quote from Henry Nguyen. Thanks, Nick. I think I've got this on the screen. Is there another blue quote there, Nick? Ah, there it is. We are not free, he uses that language, if we are jealous of the rich. I like that insight. And envy their money. And we're not free if we feel anger towards those who have money. When rich people make us jealous or angry, we reveal that money in some way is still our master. It's a good insight, isn't it? It's not even directly about how do I feel about my own bank balance. It's the way it shapes our attitude towards others. We need to be freed from the way it distorts our thinking about others. Well, how to conclude? This is a spiritual problem. We can't just free ourselves. We can't just think our way out of it. And although we need to have this frame of reference, we can't just say, okay, God made everything, that's what I need to know, off I go. Or we can't just say, okay, I'm going to make an uncomfortably big donation to Anglican Aid and I'll be free. I mean, that'd be a good thing to do, but it's not a one and done thing like that. Spiritual freedom really grows out of the gospel of Jesus. It doesn't just start with preoccupation with our money. What does the gospel tell us that shapes our insight into all this? The New Testament calls Jesus the Lord of glory. It says he was the one who, though he was rich, I'm quoting, yet for your sake became poor. It even speaks about Jesus in terms of wealth. And yet when you examine the life that Jesus lived, he was not wealthy. And yet his life was filled with joy and with purpose and with security, all the things that we think wealth might give us. Jesus had these things. In Jesus, we see one who understood that all that he was and all that he had was from God, and he trusted God in that reality. And it was because he understood that all that he had and all that he was from God that he could go to the cross, that he could give his life. He thought, this life belongs to God. In doing so, he was only entrusting to God what was already his. And he did this so that we could be forgiven. Forgiven for what? For our failure to do that very thing. For our tendency to edit God out. And our salvation, you could say, flows from an undoing of the very point at which we fail. An act of recognition that everything belongs to God, which is what took Jesus to the cross. Jesus has done this in our place. He's done this in your place. He's got it right where we get it wrong. And Jesus rises from the dead, having done all that we could not do. And he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, we heard this last week in Jerry's sermon, if God is for us, who can be against us? Don't we just say if money is for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Isn't it the gospel that really tells us this again and again? The more deeply we see this, the more we are freed from our fearful love of money. And as we'll see as we go through this series, the freedom that Jesus gives us is true freedom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that your word speaks to the realities of our lives and our hearts. We pray that you would grow us in our love and trust of Jesus, and so free us from the deceitfulness of wealth. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'll hand over to Karen.